I think that's a great idea. We should bring the ice cream out right now. But then you drip all over your Bible. And yeah, that would be kind of awkward. Because if you're eating it, I would just be so tempted, I'd feel like I had to eat one too. Tim Garcelle is asking if I would go shorter. I don't know if that makes the deal better. So last week, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Esther chapter 1, and we saw all the... Isn't it awesome to know that even in the middle of chaos and nonsense, God is still working? And that seems to be the whole point and purpose of, or at least that is the, to me, that is the greatest lesson from the book of Esther. We started this last week and we saw some nonsense in, or a couple weeks ago rather, we saw some nonsense in the palace in Persia, in Susa. And if you remember, the king, he was trying to build morale among his leaders, because he was going to pitch the idea to him that they would invade Greece. His father had done that a number of years before he had failed. In fact, we're going to look at here, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, King Ahasuerus, he does the same thing. He tries to invade Greece and he fails miserably. And so that brings us into chapter 2. But in chapter 1, we saw how King Ahasuerus, he tried to have his the seven individuals that attended to him to go get his wife, to get his queen, to bring her out and parade her before all of these drunken men. Does anyone see an issue with that? That was, I would say, to me, that would categorize as abusive. But as far as the narrative, as far as the story itself, what does chapter 1 do for the rest of the book? There's a few things that have happened, and there's a few things that we know from chapter 1. Number one, the purpose of chapter 1 was to demonstrate Xerxes' or Ahasuerus' weaknesses, to show his character flaws. Number two, to make Esther's selection as queen possible. If the events in chapter 1 did not happen, there would be no book of Esther. So, to make the selection of Esther possible. By the way, this is not a Hallmark movie. We're just going to tell you right away that Esther's going to become queen, okay? We're not going to try to let you guess and try to... Okay. I said that partly because my wife loves Hallmark movies. I was talking about Hallmark movies last Christmas, and one of the messages she said, I was about ready to get up and walk out. Number three, to show, and I think that this is important, to show the king that he cannot abuse his queen and treat her any way he wanted. Do you think that maybe King Ahasuerus learned his lesson by the way that he treated Vashti? Maybe partly. I think it was a good lesson for him. Deborah Reed, talking about both Esther and Vashti, or Vashti, in the Hebrew it's Vashti. I always call her Vashti, so... this is what Deborah Reed said. Both women take a stand that sets in motion a string of events so unlikely that God's providence is assumed. It is the Persian court that makes both their contributions remarkable. Even though God is not mentioned directly in the text, we know that he is present in every single part of it. And it might not look as if that God is at work in your life. How many of us have noticed this? God might not be at work in an overt type sense. He is not at work overtly, but rather in a covert type sense, type way. And so, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, we could lay the book of Esther alongside our lives and see it as something that will help us to see maybe how God works. And so, we're going to do that this morning. Esther chapter 2. Tell you what, we're going to read down to verse number 18. So we're going to read quite a bit. We don't have the scripture on the screen here for you, but we're going to read starting there in verse number 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, after these things, after what things? Well, again, there have been years that have passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. After these things, When the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what was decreed against her. Keep that in your mind. That's going to be important. Then said the king to his servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Notice how quickly they brought forth their recommendation to find another a replacement for king, Queen Vashti. There's a reason for that. Verse number 3, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of women, unto the custody of Haggai. He's pronounced as Haggai the rest of the passage. The king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given unto them. Josephus says that there was as many as 400 young women that were chosen for this. So we're talking about displacing hundreds of young women for the pleasure of one man. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king, which is good to the king, the most attractive to the king, be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Of course it pleased the king. He was a slave to his own desires. No. Now Shushan, the palace, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So the text introduces a man named Mordecai. He was a part of Saul's clan that will be more important, especially later in the passage or in the book. He brought up his cousin, his relative, Hadassah. Esther was her Persian name, because obviously she was an orphan, as the Bible tells us here. In verse number 8, the Bible says, and by the way, the Bible says that she was beautiful. Verse number 8, so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maids were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought unto the house, the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness by him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of the women. So Esther, when she was taken, she was preferred above all the other ladies. In fact, the Haggai, the one who was responsible, the eunuch that was responsible for all the women, he liked Esther so much that he gave Esther seven maidens to tend to her and put her in the best part of the house of the women. Esther had not shown her people, verse number 10, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his royal house, or house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, Then the king made a great feast unto his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Now, I got to be honest with you. There's some parts of that passage that I like to just read through quickly. And I'm gonna come across places in this passage where I honestly struggle with. How many of us could read through Esther chapter 2 and we come across some parts and we're like, whoa, wait a second. How is it that God could use something like this? And as a father with three girls, there's some parts that I've got a problem with. So we're going to look at it and we're going to try to be as delicate, but I'll just tell you at certain points maybe some areas that I struggle. But I think along the way, even in the middle of all this chaos, there's some things that we can learn. I believe as we look at Esther and the Jews that had been scattered, that had been exiled, that were in Persia and other places. Of course, Babylon had been defeated by Persia. That the spiritual state of the Jews at this time was such that they were not sure. They maybe wondered whether or not God was done with them. But also, they seem to be in a backslidden state. And I'm going to point out something in the text that kind of, I think, shows that a little bit here, where they were just trying to blend in with the other people. But God would use this, I believe, as a time to wake up people like Mordecai. And in that process, do something incredible. Isn't it awesome that God doesn't wait until you are fully sanctified until he uses you? Wait a second, let's wait until this person reaches a place of perfection. Okay, now I can use them. No, that's not the way that God works. God cares for us in spite of all of our weaknesses and all of our problems. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at the passage this morning. Lord, we thank you for the time that we can assemble this morning. Lord, we pray that you would just have your hand upon this time. I pray that we would all be receptive regarding what you have for each of us. Thank you that we can be out here, and thank you that we can meet together as a church, as a called out, as a called together assembly. Lord, thank you even just for the beautiful weather, for the grass, for the tents that have been able to be purchased and put up. Thank you for the beautiful scenery that we have here. Lord, thank you for maybe taking us to a place where we are a bit uncomfortable in our society right now. And we're wondering what's going to be happening next. Lord, thank you for the way that will provoke us to draw us closer to you. And I pray that it would do just that. I pray that you'd bless our time together. Lord, I pray that you'd be exalted in all things and that we would receive what you have for us. Well, thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My understanding of God's sovereignty tells me that while God is sovereign and he has given me personal choice over my decisions, by the way, if God was not sovereign, I could not have personal choice. In his sovereignty, he has chosen to give me freedom of choice. And yet, in God's sovereignty, he is in control over all things, that I can know that everything that happens to me in my life has been filtered through the loving hands of God. And I can trust him. I think about even in crazy times during this, if I could just mention it, talking about what is going on in our world. How many of us would ever have thought that we would have heard such phrases like we have over the past few months or so? I mean, when we talk about just the coronavirus by itself, and of course, there have been pandemics that have happened in the world. But certain statements like Black Lives Matter, when the Bible is very clear that all lives matter, and of course, there's a pretty big agenda behind all of that. All lives matter, red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. And by the way, that goes from conception all the way to this idea of defund the police. And I'm just saying here, we've probably heard some things over the weeks that in our lifetime we would not expect to hear. We are living in some crazy times, and yet can I just remind us as God's people that God is still ruling and reigning over all? Let me give you this this psalm. I don't know if we might have it in your notes, might have it on the screen. Psalm 22 and verse number 28, the Bible says this, "For the kingdom is the Lord's." You know that's in the present tense? The kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Just this last week, I came across a story by the name of a young lady by the name of Ann Steele. How many of us have heard of the girl by the name of Ann Steele? A young woman named Ann Steele, she had encountered one trial and one disappointment after another. Her mother died when she was 3. And when she was 19, she suffered a severe hip injury that left her an invalid. Eventually, she fell in love and was engaged to be married. But the day before her wedding, her fiancé drowned. Later, she penned the following song. I've got this in your notes. "Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart and make me live to thee." You know, lately I've been reading through the story of the children of Israel being taken out of Egypt. You know, there was a lot of murmuring going around. Man, they just knew how at every turn to murmur and complain. And I see so much of myself in that story and in those characteristics. "Give me a calm," Ann Steele says, "a thankful heart from every murmur free." John Butler, in his commentary in the book of Esther, he says, "Events in our lives may often seem happenstance and without meaning, but nothing is happenstance with God." Nothing is happenstance with God. Yeah, I'm just thinking here about how many of us are familiar with the book of Philemon? You remember the man named Philemon? He was a slave under a man named, I'm getting this opposite here. A man named Onesimus was the slave of a man named Philemon. That young man, Onesimus, he left his place under Philemon and he fled from his master, came across Paul. He put his faith in Christ because of Paul's witness. And as Paul writes this letter called Philemon to Philemon, he uses the word perhaps. He said, perhaps God has worked in this way so that Onesimus would be saved. It's a beautiful story. Perhaps. You know the ways that God works and the ways that we might see things happening around us? God is working in the details, even though we might not see it. As the scene opens, we see King Xerxes vainly seeking to satisfy his restless soul and to fill a vacuum that was in his life. At this point, his rage, his anger had subsided about what had happened about Vashti in the first chapter. And yet he has banished his wife. He has banished his wife, his queen, according to laws of Medes and Persians. And what's the one thing that's distinct about laws from the laws of the Medes and the Persians? It's what? Unchangeable. And now he must live with the consequences of facing the prospect of living in this large citadel lonely just by himself. Notice here in verses, 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Let's go back here real quick. 19 and 20. Now, just giving us an idea of what happened to refresh our minds and what happened in chapter 1. Notice this statement by Memucan. Do you remember Memucan? The fiber supplement? So as the spokesperson for the seven advisors of the king, notice what he says in verse number 19. "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persian and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small." Now, we could spend there a little bit of time and just talk about the ridiculousness of that of all what was going on there. But let me give you here, as we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, let me read a statement here by Joyce Baldwin that I think kind of summarizes what's going on here and some of the nonsense. This is what she said: "For us who live in a very different age, it would be easy to miss the subtle irony and humor. Obvious to the original readers, there are several ironical nuances, but the most obvious is the contrast between King Ahasuerus at the beginning of the chapter, when he is the world's greatest monarch, rich and powerful, aloof yet generous, and that same king by the end of the chapter is attempting to maintain his dignity despite the defiance of his wife. This lawmaker of the Medes and Persians, whose law could not be altered, was prepared to pass an edict framed in a moment of pique. In other words, he had gotten dissed by his wife. When he was not even sober, the counselors represented by Memucan were clever but hardly wise. The decree promulgated according to their advice made the king look a fool in the eyes of his subjects, and he may even have regretted the banishment of Vashti in his better moments." And then she asked this question: "Is this the measure of the king who reigned over the world and had the future of all in his power?" It's an interesting thing that we see happening here. And yet God was ruling over all. I'd like for us to see, number one, God can use even the most disgusting, morally lacking circumstances for good. God can use even the most disgusting, morally lacking circumstances for good. Now, in verse number 1, we see this one phrase, "after these things." And we've already mentioned that that chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's years between them. The events in chapter 1 happen in the year 483 B.C., 3 years into King Ahasuerus' reign. And the events of chapter 2 actually happen in the year 479, 7 years into his reign. Well, again, let's review a little bit here. The parade and the banquet in chapter 1, the purpose was to build morale because King Ahasuerus was about to lead his empire into an invasion against Greece. And it was during these events between chapters 1 and 2 that Persia attempted to conquer Greece, but they were disastrously defeated. And at this point, as we start chapter 1, Ahasuerus' anger against Vashti had long since subsided, but his decision was resolute. It was unbreakable according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. Vashti, at this point, with all of her warmth and beauty and all the positive things that Ahasuerus would have remembered about her, she was now inaccessible to him. She was long gone. Another statement by Joyce Baldwin: "The king was trapped by his own legislation decreed against her." One writer said this: "Ahasuerus enters the tall, gilded palace doors, weary from battle, dispirited by defeat. He longs for someone to greet him with outstretched arms, someone who will offer words of comfort and understanding, not just a servant or one of his officers eager to please the king, but someone who truly cares for him and his feelings. Perhaps for the first time, this monarch knows true defeat and loneliness." Well, as the Bible tells us here in chapter 2, that those that tended to him, the seven that were closest to the king, his advisors, his counselors, they notice the distress that he is in. They notice that he is lonely. Let me ask you, who was the one or who was the group that suggested that he would get rid of Vashti? Who do you think is getting nervous about right now? So, the statement here from his advisors, it was a quick one. They observe the king's state and they seek to remedy it. Notice what they say: "Let there be fair young virgins be sought for the king." Now again, I ask, was there maybe some selfish motivation behind this? It was the king's advisors who suggested the banishment of Vashti in the first place. Now King Ahasuerus is having second thoughts. If I were looking for someone to vent my anger upon or any heads that would roll because of the state that I am now in, it would probably be these seven advisors. So they come up with this plan. And though the Persian queens were normally selected from one of seven royal families, let me just summarize the suggestion to the king. They say to the king, let's comb all the 127 provinces, bringing in every beautiful young virgin we find. Then we'll enhance their beauty with cosmetics. I'm just summarizing all of this here. In the end, you can choose whichever you want to be your queen, whichever one you find most attractive. And because King Ahasuerus was most concerned about his own personal desires, it sounded good to him. Now, I'd like to just stop here for a second. Because as the father of three girls, I have a huge problem with what's being proposed here. Never in my life have I ever laid awake at night dreaming that my girls would be assimilated into a king's harem along with hundreds of others. I see here a situation that is completely devoid of morality, of anything decent. Listen, I hate to disappoint you. We're not giving you here the VeggieTales version of Esther. So I've got a problem with what's going on here. Do you? I would say that you probably do. And I ask this question, how on earth can God use a circumstance like this? And you might be looking at the circumstances that are going on in your life and say, how on earth could God use a circumstance like this? Can I just say, in God's wisdom and God's sovereignty, the fact that He rules and reigns over all, even the most vile of circumstances, God could use it for His honor and glory. And it doesn't matter what kind of past you have had, God can redeem you fully and use you for His honor and glory. Notice three lessons here. This is from Charles Swindoll. I think I put this in your notes. Is that in your notes?
Yeah.
Okay. Number one, God's plans are not hindered when the events of this world are carnal or secular. Which is say that this lines up with what we're seeing here. Carnal or secular. God's plans are not hindered when the events of this world are carnal or secular. Can I just tell you, I look out at this world today. I look out at America right now. And right now I'm going through a book on the history of the United States. And I'm just amazed at the religious foundation that we have as a nation. And I look what's happening today, and I say, God, what's going on? And yet to know that God is still in control and He is still working. Number two, God's purposes are not frustrated by moral or marital failures. So even where a marriage is dissolved between a king and a queen, God uses even that for His honor and glory. How does He do that? Number three, God's people are not excluded from high places because of handicap or hardship. In other words, even though Esther's life, she is an orphan and her family has been completely taken away from her, here she is being raised by Mordecai. She has some handicaps, if we could call it that. God, in His faithfulness, can still use a person like that. I'm just amazed how God can take a circumstance that is vile, that is immoral, that is so much less than what we would look at as being ideal as Christians, and use it in His plan. A number of years ago, me and a friend of mine, we were talking to a man in our church. This was down in California. And he basically gave his testimony. He was a leader in the church. He was a man that was very influential at a time where I needed some good influence. And he told us a little bit about his story. And he did not know his parents. And we're talking about someone who was influential. He has literally led I don't know how many people to Christ. He's influenced a great many for Christ. But he says what he is able to put together about his story is that he is probably the result of an affair between a pastor and a church member. And we're talking about someone who has been greatly used of God in his life. I'm just saying, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your story is. Bring your story to Jesus. Bring your life to Jesus, broken and duct taped with and bailing wild, whatever. Bring it to Jesus. Let it fall apart before him. Bring him your story. Bring whatever is happening in your life today that you look at as being irredeemable, and just bring it at his feet and say, God, I don't know what you could do, but you're wise, you are sovereign, and so I'm just putting this at your feet because I'm a mess. I recognize that I have nothing to bring to you that is of any value. So I'm just laying myself at your feet because, God, I know you've done it before. You've done it for others. God, would you redeem my story and use me to glorify yourself? What this tells me is that God can use any story. He can use any person, no matter how broken they are. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. How many times have we used that in the past several months? Probably a dozen. Probably. I'd say now it's a pretty good time for that verse. Number one, we see that God can use the most disgusting, morally lacking circumstances for good. Number two, sometimes life-changing events happen on uneventful days. Now, the Bible tells us here in verse number five, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. We've already mentioned him here. A Jewish man, a man of Jewish descent. And we'll look at his, Let me just point something out here. If you are into Bible study and you like certain details, just something cool here. An inscription in Persepolis, another royal city, mentions a man by this man's name, Marduka, as one of Xerxes' officials. So in excavations and all that, his name has actually been found. It's pretty cool how archaeology and all that just, obviously, we know the Bible's true, but I thought that was an interesting thing. But the Bible mentions some details here. In fact, in verse number 5, let's just go and read it in its entirety. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. The details of Mordecai's lineage will become more important later, but the Bible tells us here that Mordecai was basically from Saul's clan, King Saul's clan. King Saul lost his kingdom because he chose to spare who? An Amalekite king by the name of Agag. Isn't it interesting that the villain in our story by the name of Haman is an Agagite? One man said this, Mordecai rises on the very point on which Saul fell. Mordecai rises on the very point on which Saul fell. Mordecai had an adopted cousin by the name of, in the Hebrew, her name is Hadassah. Esther, by her Persian name, meaning star. Isn't it interesting? Because who is it that turns out to be the star of the story? Kind of cool. The Bible tells us that Esther was an attractive young lady in form and figure and all that. Notice in verse number 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when the many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace through the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. As the king's plan is carried out, hundreds of young girls are brought to the palace, and the Bible tells us that Esther was brought also. By the way, the verb here is in, it's showing the fact that Esther is the recipient of the action. Esther did not volunteer to be a part of this recruiting here. She was brought. It was possibly even against her will. And again, as we mentioned just a little bit ago, Josephus tells us that there were about 400 young ladies that were a part of this beauty contest. Esther had no choice in the matter, just like the other ladies. Consider these things about Esther as we know who she was and as the Bible tells us a little bit about her. Think about this. Esther's family was taken from Judah, from their friends and family, and from their status in the community. Esther's family was taken from her, causing her to be taken in by other family. Esther herself had now been taken into a situation that no girl in her right mind would have wanted. This was basically here a situation where most of these young ladies would live in what has been called perpetual widowhood. So one of 400 would be chosen to be the queen. And this other group of roughly 400 would be in the king's harem. And he would only call one of those women out of that place if he mentioned her by name. Other than that, I mean, we're talking how many here would be in this state of perpetual widowhood? Does anyone else look at this situation and say, This is just vile and disgusting, and all of these young ladies here who had been taken from their home, who had hopes and dreams and maybe had been betrothed as well, those dreams shattered, and now they're just subservient to the disgusting desires of a king. Can God use even circumstances like this? I would say so. Notice here in verse number 9. And the maiden pleased him, talking about Haggai. And she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best of unto the best place of the house of the women. Now let me just point out something here. Esther starts out on the right foot. Even though she's in a circumstance that she cannot control. And by the way, you might be looking at your life and say, there's so many things in my life that are just outside of my control. Can God still work in that circumstance? Can God still work in that situation? Notice here, I would say that this was a choice of Esther. Notice this here. Esther, she starts out on the right foot. She wins the favor of a man named Haggai, who was the master of the women, a eunuch. And here's the literal phrase that the Hebrew gives us. She lifted up, or she carried grace before him. Now, let me point something out. When we read the text, it's almost like the idea that, okay, she was looked upon favorably and she obtained favor. Can I just point something out here? I think that this is telling. The literal phrase in the Hebrew is that she lifted up grace before Haggai, and similar phrases are used in other places when it talked about all who saw her and the king himself. Esther is in a disgusting situation, and yet she chooses to lift up grace. It is in the active tense or active voice, if you will. Esther, even though she is in a situation where she would have no desire to be a part of it, Esther makes the choice to radiate grace where she is at. Now, I would say that there's a lesson for us there. We might not choose every circumstance that happens to us, that comes to us in our lives, but we can choose how to respond. I think about this here in Acts 4:33. This is talking about the early church. Notice here, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And notice this phrase here, and great grace was upon them all. When the outside world looks at the church, When the outside world looks at Faith Baptist Church, what does the world see? How many of us, we could spend quite a bit of time on how we disapprove of all kinds of things that are happening in our life right now. We could spend all kinds of time about how we disagree with that and how we don't appreciate this elected official over here, this elected official over here, the decisions and whatever agendas that might be behind everything. If we are not careful, what the world will look at the church and what the world will see the church is characterized by will not be grace. I'm just saying here, our spirit and our attitude, it says something about who we are. Are we carrying, are we lifting up grace to those that see us? Number three, as God's people, and here's, we're presenting this as a question. As God's people, when do we take our stand? When do we take our stand? Now, I'm looking at the circumstances here, and I'm wondering, okay, when will Esther speak up? When will Mordecai speak up? There are details that I'm wondering about that are not given in the book of Esther as to why things are happening the way that they are. Maybe you have some questions as well. Esther, as instructed by Mordecai, had been concealing her identity. We read that in verse number 10. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Let me just ask this question here. And the Bible doesn't tell us either way. I'm just asking this question. Does Mordecai's instruction possibly reveal a deeper heart issue about the exiles? Is it possible that the Jews at this point, they were trying to live a covert Jewish life to where they did not look distinct at all to those that were around them? Do you think that maybe this is instructive, or this maybe even would mirror Christianity today? Do you think? Listen, we're talking about a people, God's chosen people, who God wanted to live distinctly, and now they're wondering whether or not God is done with them. They are assimilating into the culture. And now big things are happening around them to where God is waking them up. Do you think that maybe God is using some of the craziness that's happening right now in our world to wake us up? Some of us, I wonder if maybe we're reading our Bible for the first time in months. I wonder if we're praying for the first time in months, maybe years. Chaos, confusion, horrible things going on, and yet God was at work. John Butler said, to keep their Jewish identity concealed, Mordecai and Esther could not obey the laws of God concerning how they were to live and worship. If they obey the laws of God, they would have quickly given away their Jewish identity. C.A. Moore said this, in order for Esther to have concealed her ethnic and religious identity in the harem, she must have eaten, dressed, and lived like a Persian rather than an observant Jew. Can we think of another one that was taken in exile, that was put in a high position, that lived distinctly? Daniel? Why was it that Mordecai gave this instruction to not live distinctly? You might have that question. I have that question. But the Bible doesn't give us the answer. Does Mordecai's instruction to conceal reveal the spiritual state of the Jews in exile? And does it possibly mirror even the state of Christianity today? I guess I'm saying is I've got some questions about what's going on here in the book of Esther. And I've also got some questions as to what should they be doing at this time if they are being faithful. Is the world right now presenting us with questions as to what decisions we should make if we're going to be faithful to God? I will just tell you that in this time, there's been much prayer about what we are going to do as a church in light of what's been coming out, for example, out of Salem. What are we going to do about certain decisions that are made? For example, my dad pastors down in Sacramento, and or in the Sacramento area. And so the order came out just a couple weeks ago that in church you're not supposed to sing. You're not supposed to sing, even if you're wearing masks and all that. Just more recently, the order from the governor has been, again, to close down churches. Does anyone have a problem with that? We've probably got some visitors here. Can I just tell you just real quick here? Let's just have a quick family meeting. Let me just give you my heart. If the governor of our state, and by the way, there are many, many in California while they are observing social distancing and all that, and while Walmart is bursting at the seams and Costco is bursting at the seams, they are still continuing to have church as safely as they can. Evidently, all of those things are essential, but we are not, evidently. If the governor were to again tell churches in Oregon to close down for the foreseeable future and give no indication as to when those orders will be lifted, you understand that the decisions that we're having to make right now, and somewhere along the line, I believe personally that unless a command violates Scripture, we ought to obey that command, even though it might be unreasonable. But somewhere, we have to say, we are an assembly. And the word ecclesia, which is the word for church, which is the word for assembly in the Bible, it's mentioned some 117 times in the New Testament. And as far as I know, an assembly is supposed to assemble. And to me, online church just doesn't cut it. I'd rather see your faces. And Zoom doesn't cut it either. But anyways, I'm just saying here, we're having to make some decisions, and we've got some questions. And we're looking at here what's happening in the book of Esther, and we've got some questions. There's craziness going on. There's immorality going on. I don't know, maybe we can continue to meet and call it a protest, and we'll be fine, and we can have as many people as we want. We can make a statue, we can tear it down, and we could put it back up, tear it back down, and we'd be here all day.
The criminals do seem to have an advantage.
I'm just saying there are some questions that were like, God, would you help us, give us wisdom here? Now, the cool thing is what we have right now, that those that were living in this exact time that we're at right now with in the book of Esther, they did not know what the end was going to be. They didn't know. By the way, if you've not read the back of the book lately,
we win.
I would encourage you to do that. And I'll be a little, What's that person called that gives away the ending? Spoiler! Spoiler alert! We win! Okay. We might not have all the answers, and we might not see all eye to eye on every single detail on the book of Revelation, all that kind of stuff, but we win. Notice in verse number, where are we at here? Verse number 16 of our passage. So Esther was taken. She was the recipient of this action. She was taken against her own choice. She was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Disgusting. I would never want this for any of my kids. Disgusting. Can I say that? It's disgusting. What's going on here? It makes my blood boil. Verse number 17. When the king loved Esther above all the women. Great, so she was one of 400. above all the women. Chaos, nonsense. And she obtained grace and favor. There's that phrase again. She lifted up grace and favor in his sight. She was in a situation that she could not control, and yet she could control her spirit. Then the king made a great feast. Wait, no, I read ahead here. And the king loved Esther above all the women, verse number 17, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even to Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces. Evidently, people didn't have to take taxes, give taxes or something, and gave gifts according to the state of the king, etc., etc. And so the story ends in a beautiful way. Esther, spoiler alert, she is made queen. And man, what a climactic ending this is. She becomes queen instead of Vashti. And it's plainly clear that even in the middle of all this nonsense, all this chaos, God is still working. And I don't care how much chaos you see, I don't care how much immorality and double standards all over the place that you see. God was working then, and he is still working now. Mervyn Brenneman said this: throughout the narrative, the hand of God is understood to be the force behind the development of the story. It was God who brought about these results. It was God who brought about these results. Can I just encourage you? No matter what you might see going on around us in the world today, can I just encourage you to stay faithful? And I think that God used this time in Mordecai's life and Esther's life to wake them up and say, you know what, we can live distinctly and just trust God with the results on what's going to happen to us. Maybe God is using this time as a time to wake us up spiritually. Maybe God is drawing us to him and we're more spiritually awake than we have been. And if God is drawing you in, maybe if your prayer time, if your Bible reading, if your communion and your fellowship with Jesus Christ has not been what it should be, can I encourage you, just as Esther prepared herself to be in the presence of the king, you and I, to prepare ourselves for Jesus Christ, to spend time in his presence. The only difference here is we become more of what we ought to be by spending time in his presence. God can use even the most crazy of circumstances for his honor and glory. It doesn't matter what might be going on in your life. I just hope that you would submit all of that to him. Do we see craziness in our world today? Yep. Can God use it? Absolutely, he can. Do we have questions? And are Christians going to maybe differ on some things? Maybe draw a line here, there? I don't think that we're going to be very different. But I think that we're all going to see things a little bit differently. So that is why we should give grace. That is why we should give grace. Let's go ahead and pray.